Praise Heavenly Father, we are again humbled to be in your presence, to be with a group of believers who are yearning to study your word and who are yearning to apply it to their lives. Lord, we pray that this time this morning will be glorifying and edifying to you and all that we say and do, and you'll open our hearts and our minds to be receptive to your word. In your name we pray, amen. Okay, well, we're continuing our study on the doctrines, the biblical doctrines of heaven and hell. And we've spent quite a bit of time on so far on this topic. And this week we're going to cover the Great White Throne Judgment and four views on hell. We're not going to get through all of it, but we're going to start on that. And then we'll see how it goes. We have a couple breaks in the next couple weeks, so we'll go through the end of August is when this class will stop. But we've got a couple missionaries, I believe, coming in the next couple of weeks. Yeah, and so that's going to break us up a little bit, but we have essentially three more classes that I have planned after this one to finish up this study. So that could be 3 to 5 weeks, however it ends up. Okay, let's review just quickly. We can do this every week, but I hope it gets firmly entrenched in your mind when we're studying prophecy and eschatology specifically. Tribulation period, this constitutes the 70th week of Daniel. Recall that we are now existing or living in the parentheses. That is that period of time between Daniel's 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, which is the time of Jacob's trouble, or we call it the tribulation period. What is the marker? What begins the 70th week of Daniel? Remember? Very good. It's the peace treaty. Marks the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, or the 7-year period of tribulation. The rapture of the church does not mark the beginning. Okay, that is the next prophecy that is to be fulfilled. It is imminent. It could occur at any time. It is the removal of all church age believers, both living and dead. Then we have 7 years of tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, as we saw last week, the last couple weeks, we have Lord Jesus Christ returning, his second coming. He defeats Satan and the Antichrist and his false prophet and the kings of the earth. Recall that at that second coming, we have a 75-day interval from Daniel. He gives us two dates. And there's a 75-day interval past the tribulation period before the actual commencement of the millennium, which is a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. During that 75-day period, we can't be dogmatic, but it appears that it's an appropriate time for the cleansing of the temple and also for judgment of the nations, the sheep and the goat judgment from Matthew 25, and also the judgment on Israel, Ezekiel 20. And And it's at this point that all unbelieving are essentially killed, and all believers enter the millennial kingdom. Recall the sheep and the goat judgment we talked about here, the believing remnant of Jews, although it won't be all Israel nationally that will be saved, but it will be Israel, a remnant that will be saved into the millennial kingdom. And the millennial age is a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. It is a theocracy. It is a period of time where the curse will be lifted from creation to the point just short of being the eternal state. Okay, because there will still be sin. The last thing that needs to be conquered is sin and death. And those who are alive during the millennial period in their unglorified bodies will still be able to sin or have that propensity. Remember that the millennial kingdom is the fulfillment of God's covenant with Israel. All the covenants that he made with Israel beyond the Mosaic covenant, which was conditional, all the rest of the covenants are unconditional. So they'll get the land, they'll get all the promises promised to Abraham. There will be seed of David, his earthly lineage, sitting on the throne, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, as king, ruling and reigning on the earth. And this is just a review. The key events of the millennium, again, removal of the curse, Christ reigning on the Davidic throne. The millennial temple will be established. It will be in Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be the center of the world. It will be the point of worship for the entire world where the Lord Jesus Christ reigns. The Jews will serve as priests in the temple in Jerusalem. And they will become the prominent nation on the earth, juxtaposed to where they are now. It's considered the less the least nation on the earth. They will become the most prominent, and all the other nations of the earth will come and not necessarily bow before them, but will recognize that they are the preeminent nation. They are the chosen nation on the earth. At the end of the millennium, we saw that there will be one last revolt, that in spite of living for 1,000 years under ruling the rule and the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ in a period of virtually no sin whatsoever, at least outwardly, man left to his own devices still will rebel. Scripture tells us that the number is like the sands of the sea that will rebel as Satan is released from his chains of captivity, which he's been bound for 1,000 years. And his revolt, along with all those people, is immediately put down, and they are consumed by fire. Okay. Anybody have any questions on that? It's a quick jog through about 1,007 years, plus or minus 75 days.
When did you say, you said it right at the beginning, when did you say the agreement with the Antichrist would be made? That's before?
That is after the rapture of the church, okay. We believe, okay. But we can't be dogmatic when after the rapture that occurred, but sometime after the rapture of the church, that marks the beginning of Daniel's 79th, or 70th week, from Daniel 9. Okay.
And Scott, when you were talking about the Jews serving as priests, is only the Levitical line there serving, or are all?
All are going to form all the Levitical priesthood will be there, okay. But the kingdom of priests, that is Israel itself, will be serving in a ritualistic function, okay. So it won't just be the Levitical priest. I'm sure the Levitical priest will have specific duties regarding sacrifice, but to approach a most holy God, you'll have to go through the worship practices through Israel itself, okay. Who will be in charge of that? That makes sense? Okay. All right. So, that's terrible. So what we have is at the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan is overthrown, and this says, the devil who deceived them, that is, deceived those, there's like as many as the sands of the seashore at the end of the millennial age, were thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are all also. Remember, those are the first two final judgments that we have recorded in the Bible, are the beast and the false prophet. They're thrown into the lake of fire at the end of the tribulation period. And here the Satan and his demons will be thrown there at the end of the millennial age, or the end of the millennial kingdom, where they will be tormented day and night forever. Then John records for us in Revelation 20, then I saw a large white throne and the one who was seated on it. And the earth and heaven fled from his presence, that is, he who was seated on the throne, and no place was found for them. And them would be those who are resurrected. Great white throne judgment occurs immediately after the millennium. It's the climax of Satan's final revolt. Satan will have been judged and precede the host of unbelievers. Recall, we have two resurrections that are going to occur. We have the first resurrection, which is the resurrection to life. That resurrection occurs in a couple of stages. The first, at the rapture of the church, the resurrection of church age believers who have died following the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the first one to be resurrected. Then we have the resurrection of the tribulation period saints and the Old Testament saints at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first resurrection is in two phases. The second resurrection is in one phase. And that second resurrection occurs at the end of the millennial kingdom, and it is a resurrection of all unbelievers, all unregenerate, from all ages. Okay? And they're resurrected to judgment, and that is the great white throne judgment. Satan will be put away at this point, as we've just shown, and so the world will be leaderless. As John tells us here, the earth and the heavens fled away from his presence. So this judgment, this great white throne judgment, does not take place on earth per se. Okay? It takes place somewhere, but it appears that it's not the heaven and the earth. Because remember, John saw that the earth and the heavens were consumed by fire, and behold, there was a new heaven and a new earth. Okay? So that's where all believers are now. All believers have been translated into the new heavens and the new earth, all we have here is a place where we have a great white throne judgment. And Scripture is not very specific. That's about the only thing we have right there. It just says the heaven and earth fled away from its presence, meaning this judgment doesn't take place on the earth per se. The subject of the judgment is inclusive of all unbelievers of all ages, as I said. They're all raised. Remember, we tell everybody that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will inherit eternal life. Everybody, without exception, will inherit eternal life. It's just, where are you going to inherit that eternal life? Will you be with God and Jesus for all eternity, or will we be eternally separated from God for all eternity? Either way, you're going to be raised in a new body. The basis for this judgment is certainly from Scripture. This is all of them standing before the throne. John writes in Revelation 20 again, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds." He writes in Revelation 20:15, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, that person was immediately thrown into the lake of fire." And the same thought is shown in emphasis in the next verse, in verse 13. "And each one was judged according to his or her deeds," is the way of looking at it. So we have the great white throne. We have the book of life. The book of life contains all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all those who are saved, the redeemed of all ages. Okay, and what they're doing in this great white throne judgment is they're reading through and looking for the names of each person. If it's not found in that book, you're gone. Okay? You don't have life. You're not in the book of life. But also, they're going to be judged according to their deeds, okay, to show that their deeds was not sufficient to earn them their salvation, to prove to them once and for all, you cannot earn your salvation. It was through and because of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ only. However, it would seem to indicate from Scripture that because of the judgment based on their deeds and from other passages in Scripture, that there are degrees of punishment in eternity for those who are lost. So perhaps some will have more torment than others, but all will be tormented equally in the respect that they'll be eternally separated from God. Okay? It's not something to aspire to, okay? I would never try to tell anybody, try to aspire to a lesser degree of punishment for all eternity.
There are different degrees of torment in hell.
It appears from Scripture that there are different degrees of torment in hell. Okay? You could say, you know, although with sin someone has lived the most pious life possible, you know, it has done, you know, has been the greatest philanthropist in history. Maybe she's going to have a higher place of less torment in hell than perhaps Adolf Hitler or Saddam Hussein or someone like that. You know? I don't mean to imply that it's Dante's Inferno on multiple levels to, you know, get out of it. The only thing on this chart I may or may not agree with fully is where the unbelievers are, or excuse me, the Old Testament saints are now. Some hold that they're in a kind of an intermediate state. They were in an intermediate state and were taken to heaven, to paradise, quote unquote, with Christ at His resurrection. Okay, and prior to His death and resurrection, they were in a place of great bliss and comfort in Abraham's bosom, but it wasn't actually paradise with God or with Christ. Okay, that's a view. I just can't get there. You know, I think heaven is heaven. I think they're always were there, but nevertheless, and that's what that's saying here, and that's why I put a parenthetical there that says one view. So the lake of fire is the eternal abode of Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet. It's the eternal abode of all human unbelievers throughout history. It is an eternal lake of fire burning with brimstone. It never goes out. All residents will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I mean, these are literal readings of Scripture right here, okay? I mean, it's not quoting Scripture, but it's literal understanding of Scripture. It is eternal, and it is the second death. Okay? Got a lot of evangelicals, though, that, and I say evangelicals, they call themselves evangelicals, or those who hold to an inerrancy of Scripture, that just can't get their arms around this concept of hell, especially as we move further and further through history at the end of the church age, which we believe we are. You may or may not recognize some of these names, but Bertrand Russell was a very prominent evangelical. And he's impugning the character of Christ, actually, saying, you know, there's one very serious defect in my mind in Christ's moral character is that he actually believed in hell. I mean, this guy's actually saying that. Well, his argument is that he doesn't believe Christ did believe in hell. Okay, he's going to argue that it was a metaphor. It was rabbinical hyperbole is what he's going to call it. But he's not going to say that Christ actually believed in a literal place of eternal torment, because that's not in Christ's character. Okay, that's what he's saying. John Hick is a English theological philosopher. Okay, if you can get your mind around that one. Okay. He says, if we see as the heart of his, that is Jesus' teaching, the message of the active and sovereign love, we shall find incredible and even blasphemous the idea that God plans to inflict perpetual torture upon any of his children. I mean, it's impossible is what he's saying. Clark Pinnock, okay, he's been around. He's probably most well known for his book that he wrote, The Openness of God, challenging the immutability of God. Big rift in the evangelical community about 10 years ago. He writes, how can Christians possibly project a deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness whose ways include inflicting everlasting torture upon his creatures, however sinful they've been? Surely a God, listen to this, surely a God who would do such a thing is more nearly like Satan than God. Why doesn't that sound like the Pharisees when they're challenging the Lord Jesus Christ, right? At least by any morals, ordinary moral standards, and by the gospel itself. Surely God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is no fiend. Torturing people without end is not what our God does. Okay.
So they just don't get a free pass.
Absolutely.
Sounds good, but you know, either you believe the Bible or you don't.
Right.
I know. I'm telling you.
I wish that was true.
I mean, you know, I went through a lot of websites this weekend just going, I wonder. You know, I went Fellowship of the Woodlands, Joel Osteen's, Rick Warren's church. Rick Warren was a little bit better. Just trying to look at some of the national leaders, okay? We call them national leaders. Those who are most prominent are out there in your face. And no mention in what we believe anywhere about the consequences of not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay.
Not a popular message.
Not a popular message. Okay. They don't want to talk about hell. Hell is very unpopular.
You were gonna say where you found that.
No, 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 no. I went to every one of their websites and I just typed the word hell, just see what happens in their search on their websites. And only Rick Warren's church came up with a guest speaker who talked about it, and I listened to his message a little bit, and he was on. I mean, he had it right. So, but they are not in your face. Champion Forest Baptist, nowhere, they wouldn't even go close to this topic, okay, on their website. So, I'm not impugning these churches. It's not to say that's not what they believe, but they're not out there in front making the case for what is the downside of not believing, okay? And the downside, these guys say, well, there is no downside because it's not real anyway. Okay, I mean, you guys are missing the boat, is what they're saying. And we'll look at them. Well, we'll get to that. We'll get that to the second. But here, we'll get to that because that's the views we're going to talk about here. But here's the important questions: is hell literal? Okay? That's one of the views. Is it's not a literal place? Okay? Is there conscious suffering in hell? Is it physical torment for all eternity, or is it just is a mental torment just due to the separation from God only. It's not an actual physical torment. It's just separation from God. It says Origen, if you remember him from church history, said it's sort of a self-hell. You know, you're self-inflicting psychologically this separation from God on yourself for all eternity.
Maybe, yeah, self-inflicting, because now you know there really was a Christ and I didn't believe and I'm separated.
Right.
What am I doing?
Yeah, is the suffering in hell forever, or is there a second chance in hell? Is there such thing as post-mortem redemption? Okay. Who rules hell? Who will occupy hell itself? And as we said, are there degrees of punishment in hell?
Can't you ask the same question by putting heaven in there? You've got to believe
sure.
those points aren't valid, then you raise the same points about heaven.
Well, we'll look at that, but that's certainly the counter argument. You know, if people say, I believe absolutely positively in the inerrancy of Scripture, and I believe absolutely positively there is a heaven. A new heavens and a new earth will exist. A place of bliss, a place where, you know, all the things that we're going to talk about in the next few weeks about the new heavens and the new earth, that exists. But not hell. Okay. It just doesn't compute. At least to some people. Others, it does exist, but in a different form. So these are the four major views. The main view of hell, believe it or not, is a literal view, that it literally does exist. Okay, so that is the predominant view, certainly in evangelicalism, okay? In the evangelical community, or Protestantism. We're not going to get much into the offshoot heretical religions, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, things like that. We touched on those briefly back when we were talking about the intermediate state, and they blend in some of the views of purgatory and other things. Especially the Mormons, to get to some wild godlike state at the end. But we're just going to focus on these views because these are really the predominant four views that come out in Christianity proper. Okay, annihilationism, which is the actual obliteration of the unbeliever. In other words, he or she ceases to actually exist. We have purgatory, which is the post-mortem redemption we just talked about. There's a second chance once you are relegated to hell. We have the metaphorical, which means it's not really a place at all. It's more of a state of mind, but we're not really sure what it is. They don't really like to describe what they think hell actually is. It's just not what we think it is what they'll tell you. And then we have the fourth view, which is the predominant view, prevailing view, which is it is a literal place. A literal lake of fire burning with brimstone where people will be for all eternity. So let's look at the first view here. Annihilationism. Definition is all people are created immortal, but those continuing in their sin are completely annihilated, that is, reduced to non-existence. So they're going to tell you that hell is actually literal, but simply it means extinction or non-existence. It's not an actual place of eternal suffering. It is eternal non-existence. Okay? It just means that your punishment is for all eternity you cease to exist. And that's the way they will look at it.
When you die, you're dead.
When you die, you're dead. That's right. Well, when you're judged, you're dead. Let's put it that way. Okay, they won't argue that. They'll say that the Great White Throne, but they say when you're relegated to the Lake of Fire, that doesn't mean an actual, literal Lake of Fire for all eternity. It means once, poof, you're annihilated. Okay, like throwing you into a volcano or something, I guess. Pinnock has got a little bit more of a spin on that. The guy that we looked at earlier who just can't believe, you know, he says God must be Satan, you know, if he's going to do this. Saying those who do not have sufficient access in this life will have, again, access to it in the next. So he gives it kind of a annihilation slash purgatorial view. You get one last chance before you're obliterated is what he's saying. He says, then if they reject God's grace, their fate is extermination, not eternal condemnation. Some of the advocates of annihilationism, Edward Fudge, Clark Pinnock, as we talked about, J.R.W. Stott, who is a very prominent Anglican pastor in England, B.B. Warfield, from the Princeton tradition, okay, early American Princeton tradition, are among those who have written in support of annihilationism. Pinnock and Stott are certainly the most notable contemporary advocates of our age. Again, it's not a widely accepted view, but it is a view that some very prominent evangelicals, we would call them, have adhered to. Stott gives us a lot of his, more of his, what word am I looking for here? I guess his apologetic, as it were, on annihilationism that he derives from Scripture. And I have that in your notes starting on page, it may be page 5. But he uses the language of Scripture, citing passages that use the words destroyed and perishing. For example, in Matthew 10:28, Lord Jesus Christ says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Instead, fear the one, that is God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Or in 2 Thessalonians 2, Apostle Paul writes, "The arrival of the lawless one will be by Satan's working, with all kinds of miracles and signs and false wonders, and with every kind of evil deception directed against those who are perishing." Okay? And he's using the word perishing, meaning finality. Okay? Not an event that happens forever, but perishing once and for all. Okay? Because they found no place in their hearts for the truth so as to be saved. He would say, if to kill is to deprive the body of life, hell would seem to be the deprivation of both physical and spiritual life, that is, the extinction of the being altogether. That's what Stott tells us. He also uses as an argument Jesus' frequent references to eternal fire and the fire of hells as being imagery, more of an allegory, as it were. For example, in Matthew 5:22, Jesus says, "But I say to you that anyone who is angry with a brother will be subjected to judgment. And whoever insults a brother will be brought before the council, and whoever says fool will be sent to the fiery hell." Also in Matthew 25, talking about the sheep and the goat judgment, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal fire that is prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So he's using imagery not only in language of destruction and perishing once and for all, but also fiery image. You can't have a flesh and blood body in a fire forever. Okay, he's missing the point, of course. To say that God couldn't create a glorified body, that its own glorified state, that could suffer that for all eternity, is impugning God's omnipotence. Sure, absolutely. Absolutely. He says, with regard to justice, would there not then be a serious disproportion between sins consciously committed in time and torment consciously experienced throughout eternity? He says, I question whether eternal conscious torment is compatible with the biblical revelation of divine justice. I've got this. But he would argue, hey, I'm not saying it's universal, okay? That it is a terrible reality, that is, hell is, that those will actually be annihilated. So he's not trying to say that everybody is going to be saved, but he's saying everybody will, and therefore will not experience hell. He's just saying hell in and of itself is not a place, it is a state of existence, meaning a non-existence. Okay? Does that make sense? I mean, it's probably not a very difficult concept, but I just want you to see where these guys are coming from. Certainly we have arguments, we being those who read Scripture as the literal Word of God, okay? Passages that speak of destruction and perishing are few in number and do not argue conclusively for non-existence. On the other hand, there are many passages that speak clearly of eternal conscious existence for the wicked. It says forever and ever, tormented forever and ever. Matthew 25, again, talking about the sheep and goat judgment, it says, and these will depart into eternal punishment. Eternal means forever, okay? Ongoing eternal punishment. I'm fairly certain that's probably has that sense in the original language also. It's ongoing. Okay? Mark 9. If your eye causes you to sin, again, this is our Lord Jesus Christ speaking, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. Okay. Never means never. Okay. It goes on forever. So conscious existence and eternal torment are clearly indicated. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever, Revelation 20:10 tells us. As you pointed out, George, it is exegetically inappropriate to view heaven as real, and my paraphrase, and then to say hell is not real. Okay, you can't pick and choose your way through Scripture, right? And that's what they're doing. Many times, both of these appear in the same passages. It talks about eternal life and eternal punishment. Okay, you can't say eternal life in heaven is real and eternal punishment in hell is not real. And I example again is that Matthew 25 passage. Okay, everybody understand annihilationism? Again, not the most popular view, but a view by several prominent theologians, we call them, or pastors, that took hold. And certainly you'll hear a lot of secular people say, you know, well, do you believe in life after death? And they say, no, I believe it's once you're gone, you're gone. Okay. You cease to exist. Okay. Yeah. Absolutely. Okay. All right. So let's look at the next view. The purgatorial view. We call, tongue in cheek, we call this post-mortem redemption. Okay. This is your second chance at salvation. I have here the Catholic theologian Zachary Hayes. This is his definition of purgatory. It's somewhat lengthy, but we'll read it anyways. It is the conviction that our eternal destiny is irrevocably decided at the moment of our death, and that ultimately our eternal destiny can only be heaven or hell. Okay? That's the finality, meaning there is only one destiny, heaven or hell. Now, what he's going to argue is there's a toll road in between. Okay, if you pay the tolls the right way, you can get to the better end. But not everyone seems bad enough to be consigned to an eternal hell outright. And most don't seem good enough to be candidates for heaven. Okay? Very few people go directly to heaven in the Roman Catholic, the Romish doctrine. There is some debate, as a sidebar right now, within the Roman Catholic Church. They're debating right now whether John Paul went directly to heaven or not. Okay? Whether he was good enough that he passed up purgatory. Okay. Hayes tells us, he says something has to happen in between where we are now when we die and the end of the road, which is either heaven or hell. But this cannot mean a coming back to this life. Okay, they believe Luke 16, you can't return to this age, you're dead. They believe Hebrews 9, men are consigned to die once and then face judgment. Okay. But this cannot mean a coming back to this life and getting another chance, since our destiny is decided at the moment of our death. Therefore, some sort of cleansing process is postulated between death and entrance into heaven. Purgatory involves a process of purification after death for those who need it. Okay? There are some that don't need it. Again, they're arguing over John Paul. He may not need it. He may have been already in heaven. I suspect they will say Mother Teresa went directly to heaven. Okay? But most everybody else needs purification of some sort. It's a process in which the concern of the living for the dead, expressed through prayers and charitable works, and you can put parentheses there, giving, may have a beneficial effect on the healing of the dead. Okay. So, what is purgatory? Purgatory is basically a place where you have to work off your venial sins. Okay, you actually have to... those sins that are not sufficient to permanently relegate you to hell. And there, the Catholic Church holds that there are sins. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit, you're done. I mean, that's it. Unforgivable sin. But anything else, yeah, you know, we can figure a way around that.
Well, yeah. Didn't you also talk about in the previous view that the guy was talking about there, that he may or may not, so there's a portion, well, I didn't do enough, so now I'm on the road to hell instead of the road to heaven.
I think everybody, well, yeah, I mean, if you
can... just you eventually get there. Some have to keep working longer than others to get there.
Yeah, I mean, and we said that, purgatory is part of the intermediate state, right? I mean, you're immediately, when we were talking about the intermediate state, you die in the Romish view of death and eternal life, you die, you're immediately reconciled to purgatory. Now, how long it takes you to get out of purgatory, I mean, it could take a long time. It could take almost eternity to get your way out of there. Okay. Some are relegated to hell completely and finally. Okay, they'll never get out. We don't have time to go into all the different views of that from the Roman Catholic Church, but there are sins that if you commit, you can't get out of. I think it may still be prominent. If you commit suicide, you're relegated to hell. You can't get your way out of purgatory, okay, in the Romish doctrine. So, in any event, yeah. Obviously, this is the Roman Catholic theology. Okay. Their support is almost entirely from extra-biblical references. It's allegorical interpretation. And we'll talk about that in a second. Catholic tradition. Remember, the Catholic tradition is on par with the truth of Scripture. Once it's accepted by the church council, it becomes equivalent to church or to Scripture as far as its authority, and certainly the church's interpretation. Principal authority for this doctrine rests on an apocryphal book, that is 2 Maccabees 12, talking about Judas Maccabeus and their a battle that they had. I'm not going to read the entire passage. We've read it several times in the past, but essentially it's a... it talks about an expiatory sacrifice, okay, a cleansing sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice. Hey, Kenneth, welcome.
Welcome.
An atoning sacrifice for the dead so that they can be freed from their sin. And, you know, interestingly, in the context of this passage, even though we don't consider this authoritative, it's called deuterocanonical books, apocryphal book, It's talking about the battle and Judas Maccabeus' soldiers who had been killed. They went and searched their bodies and they found idols on their bodies. Okay, and so that was a grievous sin, of course, okay, against God. And so they were sending a sin offering to Jerusalem to help cover these sins that these guys had just done. Okay, so they would be cleansed from these sins, delivered from this sin. I mean, it's not even really talking about delivering from all sin. It's not talking about salvation. It's just saying to free them from this sin that they committed here. And so the Catholics have allegorized this and extrapolated this to mean expiatory sacrifice to gain your way to heaven. So if you can do it once, I guess, is my paraphrase. And they're saying if you can do this one time and cover sin, then you can continue to do it and absolve or cover the sins that were committed that are preventing you from being in heaven now. Does that make sense at all? Okay. Remember, the Roman Catholics believe that the Lord Jesus Christ's atoning work on the cross was sufficient to cover all your sins prior to becoming a believer. After that, it's up to you. Grace is dispensed by the church as you need it in order to cover the sins that you commit on a daily basis. But Christ's work was not sufficient to cover all your sins. Herein lies the reason why that and purgatory go together. Nobody's ever good enough. Okay? Can't be good enough. So there's got to be a second way to earn your salvation. And again, it's based on man's own ability. Okay? That makes sense? Okay, they're allegorizing Scripture. They take some passages out of Matthew and some other places and allegorize those also. And it's based on allegorical interpretation. Around 200 AD, Clement of Alexandria, who was a church father, taught that just as God gave the law to Jews, He also gave philosophy to the Greeks as an instrument to lead them to Christ. God's eternal word, that is the Logos, was the source of both. Clement believed the truth was to be found in Scripture, but sometimes it was hidden and could only be discovered through allegorical interpretation. Almost sounds like Gnosticism. Clement did insist, however, that Scripture had a literal historical sense, that is, a primary meaning that had to be respected, but allegorical reading could find further spiritual meanings containing universal and eternal truths. Okay. It's really a Platonic idea. I'm sorry?
Also sounds like the Bible code.
Yeah, yeah, sure, absolutely. Okay. Clement didn't argue, and certainly Origen after him also followed this same school of thought. They did not argue that Scripture did not have a literal historical meaning. He just said that behind that layer of the onion, when you peel back that literal meaning, there was also a second hidden meaning, perhaps in some senses, that would give us a more enlightened truth. Certainly that goes against all Scripture when you think about it. I mean, God didn't write, I mean, His Word was not meant to be a Bible code that we had to unlock. All right. It was written in a storytelling language, the Old Testament, passed down from generations. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek. Okay, that was the standard street language. It wasn't Latin, okay, for the elites. Okay, it was written so the everyday person could understand it. Okay? It wasn't written so that there was hidden truths necessarily buried behind the layers of the onion. Okay, but anyways, they very much depend upon this allegorical interpretation, this hidden meaning to come up with this idea of purgatory. And interestingly, they use it on a piece of written text that's not even, you know, biblically sound. Okay, it's not even canonical. It's not. We don't take it as written by authoritative. Let's put it that way. So it depends on apocryphal writing. It depends upon revelation given to the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. Okay. If you do it long enough, it becomes truth. That's unfortunately what happened in the Roman Catholic Church. There are no biblical references for purgatory or postmortem redemption. And it certainly requires an inaccurate definition of grace. What do I mean by that? As we just said, because of the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, we have been forgiven once and for all, finally. Okay? There's no longer any sacrifice that's required. That is what purgatory is all about. I mean, that's what it's basically saying. You have to additional sacrifices. You have to pay an additional price because Christ's finished work wasn't enough. And again, for these venial sins, and those are the lesser sins, did not result in complete separation from God and eternal damnation to hell. To say that purgatory is a necessary purification is to deny the grace of God is sufficient. It's pretty sad when you think about it. I mean, we have such a tremendous blessing that God gave us. He showed His unbound love for us through His grace. I mean, He said very clearly, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Okay? You don't have to continue to pay penance to earn your way out. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul said, Christ's grace is sufficient for him. Right? Indeed, Christ's grace is sufficient for all of us. So praise the Lord that we have that. That's as far as we're going to get today. But does anybody have any questions on purgatory or annihilationism? Again, we had four views that we're going to talk about primarily. But annihilationism posits a genuine judgment for the wicked at the end of the time. But one is hard pressed to speak of eternal separation from the presence of God when annihilationism teaches the wicked will cease to be altogether. Okay, so you can't. There is no sense. In other words, if you cease to be, there is no punishment. There is no eternal separation from God from the sense that there is torment and you know it for all eternity that you're no fellowship with God. You just cease to be. That's not punishment, okay, in that sense. And then we have the purgatorial view or post-mortem conversionism, which denies the finality of death as far as one's spiritual condition is concerned. It's clearly contradicted by such texts as Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, and Hebrews 9, which says, as people are appointed to die once and then face judgment. Okay? Any questions? Bueller? Yes?
Do you think in the Catholic view on Christ's death was sufficient for your sins before you became a believer, but not after, do you think that might result partially from an interpretation of Hebrews 10:26?
Read it.
If you go on sinning quickly after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer sacrifice for sins.
I'm sure they would probably use that passage out of context. There was a Matthew passage, I don't recall off the top of my head what they're using also. Had a similar sense to it, that there's a, you know, if you don't continue to confess your sins, and then you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven type of a sense. I don't have any specific examples of that passage, but that's a good argument. I mean, you take it out of context, it certainly will fit. Again, it's taken out of context.
Right.
Yeah, it's unfortunate. We don't know what's in people's heart. Only God knows what's in people's hearts. So just to label somebody a Roman Catholic and to say they're damned to hell is my book is wrong. Okay, we don't know what's in their heart. We don't know what they truly believe. Okay.
Don't you think there's also a danger of picking a few things to say? Just because the Catholic believes that you know, he's exactly what you're saying, and not looking at ourselves and look at some of the stuff that's coming up. I mean, if I was a Catholic, I'd be pointing at those Protestants over there, one big lump, and say, look at that. They believe that, you know, you can just that easy grace, and you go to church, and then you can do whatever you want, you know, that thing. So
I agree with you. I mean, the foundation of the gospel should be the overarching tenet. In other words, do you believe that Christ's death on the cross was sufficient to cover your sins for all eternity and to earn you salvation? If you believe that, then you believe the gospel message. Okay. If you don't believe that, if you believe it's faith plus something else, you know. But does that mean that somebody can't believe that? Yes, I believe that Christ died on the cross for my forgiveness of sins, and I will have eternal life. But you know, how much do you have to believe? I mean, we can get into all kinds of stuff like that. How close do you have to be to the truth? We don't know, you know. I had a professor in seminary that told me, he said, you know, I'm going to be, when I get to heaven, first thing is I'm going to be surprised I'm there. And he was kind of being facetious about that. He has eternal security, but he just says, I'm going to be surprised, you know, when I get there. But he's also, I'm going to be surprised at who's not there and who else is there, okay? So we just don't know. But we can say that the purgatorial argument doesn't hold water because there's no scriptural basis for it. Okay, and it's based upon the Romish doctrine of distributive grace. Okay, I guess is one way of looking at it. Okay, we're out of time. So let's close here. We'll pick up in 2 weeks.